I will be reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 18. Now we command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother or sister who is idle and does not live according to the tradition received from us. For you yourselves know how you should imitate us. We were not idle among you. We did not eat anyone's food free of charge. Instead, we labored and toiled, working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. It is not that we don't have the right to support, but we did it to make ourselves an example to you so that you would imitate us. In fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who are idle. They are not busy, but busybodies. Now we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly and provide for themselves. But as for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take note of that person. Don't associate with him so that he may be ashamed. Yet don't consider him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, am writing this greeting with my own hand, which is an authenticating mark in every letter. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This is the word of the Lord.
So my wife and I, as I get started this morning, have sort of empty nested. Our kids are 21, 22 this week, actually, and 18. So when we drove our youngest to Western Washington University a couple weeks ago on a Sunday morning for college, it's funny, we've had the cleanest house we've ever had, like in 20 years, really. It's also peaceful and quiet there. Groceries are so much cheaper. We've actually watched the TV shows that we want to watch. I don't know why we're so sad. It sounds so amazing, does it not? But when our kids were younger, and even to today, there were two words, and are two words that strike fear in their hearts. Even we don't intend these words to be negative. And the words are family meeting. Those are the two words. In their defense, some family meetings have been stressful, as all family meetings sometimes, or some family meetings have. Like if there's a new season of chores or life changes or something has happened in our extended family we need to talk about. But we've also had family meetings where we're like, hey guys, we're going to Disneyland. You know, this is going to be fun. Let's make this happen. And we're just anticipating a different season for the four of us. But regardless of all that, they're right about one thing. That is that by their very nature, family meetings have kind of a seriousness about them. And the topics affect the lives of everyone involved in that family meeting. Our passage today, I want us to consider as a family meeting. I do. It's like Paul has gone through almost everything he wanted to say in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that are important things, like that the great day of Christ's return is coming. We should anticipate that. How we should live until he returns, why there's evil in the world right now, for now, and how to stand in the face of persecution, and so much more. But then he's like, all right, guys, hang on, real talk. Let's talk for a second. And even though he has been generally positive in his tone throughout 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you might have experienced what I did when I was reading this week, a change of tone, because there's some family business to work through for the church here. Contextually, this particular problem, this family, this church family, is that they're awaiting the day of the Lord together, and some believers in Thessalonica had become unwilling to work. And there's a couple reasons why they could have chosen to do this, but their idleness was actually affecting their brothers and sisters in Christ. And think about that. If a community is really trying to live together as a family, families that work together, that's the way it happens. They contribute to one another. They care for one another. And if someone is not doing the things that they should be, it affects the entire family. And so Paul's like, we need a family meeting to talk about this. And like any good parent, Paul takes them aside, and before he calls the big formal family meeting, he actually has already mentioned in his first letter with a different tone about the same topic, where he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we encourage you, brothers and sisters, to lead a quiet life, to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders and not depend on anyone. It's pretty positive. It's like, Dad's giving me good feedback here. But it changes. The problem's not been resolved. And so he calls this meeting to thoroughly deal with it. And so Paul's like, guys, let's not neglect to allow our gospel-centered faith to affect our lives and how we do life every day in a real society. And he wanted the Thessalonians to continue to work and not grow weary of doing good things while they're anticipating Christ's return. And Paul says that his concern that is if they don't do this, it actually will help them not have a good reputation. It will give them a bad reputation towards outsiders, as well as affect one another in the church community. Hence, the family meeting. We got to talk about these things. The meeting has two headline topics and a conclusion of the letter I'll talk about in a minute. But I've called the two main topics to help you follow my process today. Number one, gospel warnings. And number two, gospel works. These are important things. The gospel warnings actually frame the whole meeting in verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6, and chapter 3, 14 through 15. That's the warning. It's like the buns of the hamburger, if you will. And the middle part, verses 7 through 13, are all about gospel works. And I could have said warnings and works, but we cannot forget that everything that's been written so far to the Thessalonians by Paul is grounded in what God has already done for them through Christ's death and resurrection. I mean, the very words right before the tone shifts so much is gospel saturated. It's, may the Lord direct your hearts to God's love and Christ's endurance. That's so sweet, verse 5 there. And then it changes and turns the corner really quickly. So the big idea I want you to take home, what's the family meeting about, is this. God has called us through the gospel, and he desires for us to do good works until Jesus returns. This is the big idea of the passage today. And it all starts with those gospel warnings. The headline is verse 6, very strong language. We command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's amped it up, has he not? It feels very different than verse 5 to me, and it feels very different than 1 Thessalonians. The Greek word for command carries imagery of a military general giving orders to his soldiers. That's the imagery behind that Greek word. So Paul is very serious. And that's why even the word command, same word, used three times in this passage, in verse 6, in verse 10, and in verse 12. He's pulling out the big guns, if you will. And again, the command is this, to keep away from every brother and sister who is idle and does not live according to the tradition received from us. And once again, if you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you'll see a pattern of escalating warning and stronger admonitions for those who are not living out their good works from their faith. And at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul wrote, we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle. That first step of warning, that exhortation. But then if you read the passage, these two books, these two letters diachronically, you just see it go harder and sterner from the language of Paul. Because Paul knows the warnings aren't working, so he's got to get further and further along. Now, to us, this may seem a little harsh. You're like, how do I apply this to my own life? My brother's kind of lazy. I wonder if I should stay away from him, you know? Well, it seems that idleness is more than laziness to Paul. It means being irresponsible to our family. I think that's the image we would get. It's the irresponsibility that we see in the Thessalonian church has become a problem in the way the church is supposed to function and how it even looks from the outside. So Paul says that they didn't live according to the tradition that was received from them and what the apostolic team that he had and was part of did in front of them as an example to them, where he says, we labored and toiled, we worked night and day so that we would not become a burden. Three types of words for work there, labor, toil, work. It's intense. There's an intensity behind what Paul is saying we did. And folks, it seems like these people not working has actually caused some spiritual harm among the church in the Thessalonian church. And so it's why it's reaffirmed that warning in verse 6 is back to the other side of the warning, is reaffirmed in verse 14 and 15 and says, if anyone does not obey our instruction, take note of that person, don't associate with them so that they may be ashamed. Yet don't consider him an enemy, but warn him as a brother. This sort of seems intense if you think about the passage. It is. But I also wonder this morning if the cruelest thing that we can do for a brother or sister that is not walking according to what the Bible says is not to warn them of the consequences that are out there. I sort of wonder if that's the responsibility we find as a family together right now. Oh, we have a collective work to do to help our church function as it should. I'm going to talk more about this in a few, but Let me tell you what Paul is saying in a positive light too, because this does feel negative. When the gospel does its work in you, it changes you. It does. That's what the gospel does. It gives you different desires and actually makes you want to follow the Lord's word and to obey him, to obey the things he says. And Paul says it like this in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, a really beautiful passage about what the gospel does. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. You see, gospel work and what the work of the gospel does in us, it gives us the ability, it gives us the desire, it awakens our souls a little bit to what God has designed us for originally. Like, I've designed these good works for you to do, and you should do them. And when we don't do them, we're actually not living according to God's design for us. And so Paul, like, man, guys, like, let's be the family that God has called us to be. And so the trajectory of this passage is, if the gospel, of gospel warnings here is that if the people aren't doing those gospel works that he has prepared, there is consequences. And the consequences are from being warned and rebuked to some type of change in relationship in the family of God. Now, that's a lot of background. Now, for us, many of us in here who are what we call church people, we've been raised in church, we know that this passage probably ties into something that has become known as church discipline through the years. Some of you know that. Some of you get a little twitchy, even me saying that this morning. Some of you have been on the bad end of bad church discipline. Some of you have been on the good end of church discipline things. And there's all kinds of opinions in here about what church discipline looks like and how it should be affected in the church. What's crazy to me is that because it seems important, church discipline seems important as an idea, is that nowhere does Paul like fully spell out his views on how the principles and practices of church discipline should look in every church and every culture and every place and every time. He doesn't quite do that for us. Like, the Bible isn't a manual for us to know how to do church discipline. But there are a couple major passages where the topic arises. Here's one of them. And another one, of course, is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And that's why if you ask me the topic of church discipline and what it's supposed to look like, my answer would typically be something like, well, that kind of varies based on church culture and church polity and the way they function. And that's okay. Like, friends, the Bible is not a magic book or a manual that gives us silver bullets on how to handle complicated issues. Many of us want it to be that way. It would be so much easier if it was like an employee handbook and we just knew what to do. But the Bible actually does something different. It actually delves into principles for us to gain wisdom on how to live as a community before Jesus returns. And we find it in these texts, and we should look for it in these texts. And so kind of what I want to do today is a little different than just break down the text here. I actually want to back up even further than that and help give you some biblical theology about church discipline for us to think about. What a weird time to do this as we end the book of 2 Thessalonians, but it's in the text. You might know another place where church discipline shows up is when Jesus is talking to the disciples in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. This passage, honestly, has become known as the passage on church discipline more than any others. And I think that's fine, even though the church wasn't founded when Jesus said the words, which is kind of funny, right? But listen to what Jesus says here, because I think you'll find some similarities to what Paul says. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile or a tax collector to you. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, truly, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. So to go along with the theme today, if you're observing the text we read in Jesus' words here, it seems like Jesus is having a family meeting too. It does, right? It seems like it's how to deal with a brother, family, that sinned against us, and how to handle a sinful person in the family, since our sins don't just affect us, they affect everyone around us as well. Sin has that type of reach. And Jesus has a way for the family to live that turns out is a lot like the Apostle Paul's. In fact, Paul got his basic ideas from Jesus, so he's playing it out in the context of life together. So consider Paul and Jesus' words for a second here on this topic. And again, it's not a how-to manual, so you can't spend too much time on the technicalities unless you're talking church polity, and that's not a sermon, that's a whole different thing. I want to get to the heart of this passage for how you can apply it today. And because this passage is about family relationships, the very first thing we have to note is this is not a passage to justify us yelling at all the other Christians out there that we think are doing it wrong. It's true. I've seen this used so often for things like watch blogging. If you don't know what that is, you're in a better space than most of us are. Yelling at other churches or just making sure that someone's not wrong in the internet before you go to bed at night, right? There's that feel. Like, that's not what this is about. This is a family discussion. This is a brother, a person who's with you. And I think the language, you can call people brothers and sisters in Christ that are not connected to the Big C church, but I think this is meant to be community stuff, Thessalonian stuff, small community of new believers that are trying to live together stuff. That's what's going on here. Even Jesus talking to disciples is a small crowd. These are immediate family issues. And we note that both passages push a really unique idea, and that is if the gospel isn't changing a person and they don't receive the warnings that come from us, there might need to be some sort of change in the relationship. Both Jesus and the disciple, and Paul says this. For Jesus is to treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector. For Paul, it's some sort of disassociation that we see here. And so consider these with me. Like, what does, if he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be a Gentile or a tax collector to you in Matthew 18:17 mean? Well, on big level, we talked about this a little bit in Matthew when we were there a while back. We noticed how often Matthew's gospel portrays Gentiles and tax collectors positively, especially responding to Jesus's ministry. One of the most ironic things is how often the religious people in Matthew are looked down upon and how the tax collectors and sinners are raised up in the text in a really crazy way. We notice that. And Jesus wants his people to win over the Gentiles and tax collectors and these sinners to be into the kingdom like the disciples are. Moreover, when Jesus says, go tell him his fault, it's not just to be right or to win the argument. It's to win over the person. It's to bring them back in. Like, every believer has this responsibility of restoration for a brother or sister that's straying. And Jesus loves all this so much, by the way, that he adds a stamp on the process by telling us when we carry it out well, he is there with us. That's how cool this is to Jesus. Like, when we do that awkward conversation that we don't want to have, confronting someone in a way that they ought not to be living, Jesus is like, hey guys, I'm there with you when you're doing that. We use that verse 20 in small group Bible studies, and you know, we say it in prayers and things like that, which is not wrong. Jesus is certainly with us when we pray and in small group Bible studies, but the context of Matthew 18 is the restoration of Christian family. And Jesus is like, I'll be there for that. I show up. And when we do it well, Jesus is with us in that. So fast forward to Paul. Okay, you got that in your mind, biblical theology here. You might ask me then, well, isn't disassociating with a person who is idle in 1 Thessalonians very different than Jesus' idea here? Like, where did Paul get this from? Is he coming up with his own idea? Not quite. It tells us why we don't associate when it says in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, don't associate with him, here it is, so that he may be ashamed. This is the text. Like, did you know that in the Mediterranean culture of Paul's day, honor and shame were very different than most Westerners view honor and shame today? And I would say if we want to learn about honor and shame in Jesus's day, we could learn a ton from our Asian brothers and sisters about honor and shame and what that looks like for Jesus's own context. Because for them, and for the Greco-Roman world in general, shame was not internal condemnation. This is the way a Westerner views it. When we in the USA think of shame as being this internal sense of doing something wrong. We say to people, have you no shame? And it's meant for us to feel bad internally. But this shame is primarily a concern for reputation, is what Paul is getting at here. It's not meant for us just to feel bad about doing something wrong. It's rather how other people view us or how we fit into the family. And what's interesting is that's why Paul expects the one who is shamed here, whose reputation is at stake, is that they will actually respond with appropriate behavior. That's the idea here. So it is reconciling. Does that make sense? Are you following me? It's not you're not just feeling bad about it, but the shame is purposeful to lead you to do something different. And that's repentance and following the instructions that the Lord has for the people. And so the unstated, but I would say understood goal of this culture is that the goal of shame here is restoration, to bring people back, which is actually implied by Paul in what he says in the next sentence. If you don't take it from that context, take it from what he says in verse 15. It's one of the best verses to remind ourselves what church discipline is for. Don't consider him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So wait, Paul, you just told me to disassociate with someone, and then you said don't consider them an enemy, but consider them a brother. That's because the church person, the family member that we are somehow changing that relationship with is not our enemy. We're not cutting them off completely, but we're shifting in how we relate to them for a moment so that they can feel like, oh, this isn't the way Christ followers live. It's not cutting a person off. It's rather, I mean, even think about how a wayward person could be encouraged to repent if everyone who is actually following Jesus just decides to drop them and leave them behind. That never helps them. I've seen churches do that, and it destroys Christians. It really does. To leave them out and say, oh, we can't associate with you anymore. We can't talk to you. No one else talked to them. That's not what Paul's getting at here. The shame is restorative shame, which is so mind-boggling to us Westerners. But it is. And for us to think about this as not treating a person like that as an enemy, we look at them with compassion and warn him or her as a brother. And that looks different in every context. It takes so much wisdom. Sometimes it takes more wisdom than we have on our own, which is why we bring other people into it at times. And the Bible actually lays out process for that as well. Actually, if we read the Bible in context, remember that Matthew 18 even includes the parable of the lost sheep, which the shepherd in that story leaves the 99 to go seek out the one who is strayed. That's the immediate context of church discipline, right? It's like right, literally right before Jesus shares these words about a sinning brother. So I think of Matthew 18 and 2 Thessalonians 3 like this, that we as a church family, if we're having the family meeting, you know, Paul's sitting down as dad here in this conversation and talking to us, he's looking at all of us in the eye and saying, hey, family, you have the great opportunity and privilege of taking part in the Father's pursuit of a brother or sister who is walking away from their faith. What a privilege. What a joy. That actually changes my whole perspective of church discipline, because it's always felt so punitive to me in my mind, but it's so restorative in God's words. It's so restorative for us. It does mean the relationships change. It's going to feel like discipline, but it's going to feel different than that person can never be my brother or sister again. We are supposed to make it as easy as possible for a person to receive the message and change. We're even to make every effort in the text to avoid any kind of humiliation of that person, both privately, of course, but especially publicly, and hopefully by God's grace, the person will turn in repentance. That's the goal of church discipline. I hope you feel that. How does it work out at Imprint? That's a different sermon for a different time. But as we illustrate these passages, let's go back to the family idea again. Every true father or mother faces the difficult task of communicating to a child sometimes that precisely because they love them so much, they now have to impose some rules upon them, right? We know this. Many of us who are parents in here know this. And it's always for their good. And it's always for their discipline and not always for their punishment. I've argued before that the punishment that we deserve fell on Jesus Christ, that children of God no longer receive punishment from God. We receive discipline. That's what we receive from the scriptures. And God does discipline the children that he loves. But the punishment was laid upon Jesus, upon the sins that we committed were laid upon him at the cross, and that punishment actually killed him, crucified him, sent him to his death, and he resurrected to new life, to give back to us not punishment that we deserve, but rather love and discipline that we need. And that's the beauty of being a follower of Jesus. And so that's the family thing we see, and it's It's because we belong to him that that discipline is necessary. It's because we belong to him that we can actually encourage one another to even more press into him. So on the basis of these passages, think about this. Church discipline, friends, is the responsibility of the congregation as a whole. These are just some principles, not only a few individuals within the church community, not just the elders of the church, even. It certainly should be the elders of the church sometimes, but biblically, we should all do it. Like, we all have the responsibility of holding one another accountable, and that is a big gift and a big weight. Church discipline is also generally reserved for matters that are affecting the health or well-being of the entire community, right? Paul does not define what qualifies for public discipline at all. We don't see that, but it seems like most things should be dealt with privately instead of publicly. We kind of see that in the context of this as well. We know that the purpose of church discipline is redemptive and not punitive. Like, we seek another's good so that they'll turn. That's the leaving the 99 for the one. And finally, church discipline should convey God's message of redemption to the world when we see people's lives redeemed from the pit, from snatching another from the fire. Ladies and Jude, you know what I'm talking about there. Let's remember Galatians 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. What a great family meeting we're having already. Aren't you guys feeling it? Dad's getting real serious this morning. Before we move on, let me throw out one more thing to consider. Part of the reason church discipline is so difficult and it doesn't work in our modern churches and experience is because typically what happens, especially in our church of today, when we see someone sinning, we get uncomfortable with their actions, or if we just don't like them, we don't confront them at all. We just find another church to go to. We just bail. We leave. Like, this is getting weird. I don't want to do this anymore. Or if you're being confronted by someone else who loves you and wants the right thing for you, you don't stick it out. It's just easier to find another church in that moment. And there are good reasons, hear me. I don't want to heap guilt upon you where no guilt is needed. There are good reasons to leave churches. I'm not saying that. There certainly are. And I think there's good reasons that God calls us to different churches at different times. But one of the things that we have to keep in mind regularly is that this church, this early community who this was written to, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, was a small community of new believers. And if they didn't protect the gospel together, they didn't fight for the gospel together, it wouldn't have survived with this small community. They had to fight for their family. They had to fight for togetherness. And we can learn something here from this. Like, the church that we're a part of shouldn't just be this voluntary society that we decide that we can go or not go as we whim. Rather, there should be some form of deep commitment to the family of God where we say we're in through thick and thin. We want to be there. And this is what it means to pursue one another, submit to one another, to admonish one another, to exhort one another, to challenge one another, all those one another's in scriptures. Are we going to do this excellently, perfectly? No, we're not. No one's going to do it. Not even the elders of any church will do this perfectly. And we won't do it well all the time together. Let me encourage you to stick it out if you can. It's worth it. And again, hear me. I've had many conversations. I think many of us in here have church hurts that we've experienced. And I hesitated as I thought about this sermon because pastors have to preach in generalities so often. You're like, well, wait a minute. What about my situation? And I hear that situation. I know your situation. However, the principles in God's word are supercultural. They're bigger than all of that stuff. And they should help us to change and we process things together. And discipline needs to happen in Thessalonica because something else wasn't happening. This is my second part of my sermon, which it's going to be the shorter part of it here, of course, is that the guts of the passage in 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 13 were all about gospel work, is what I called it. Paul tells of his example of working in Thessalonica so they would know what it looks like, and then quickly follows up with these practical instructions on how these Christians ought to live, to do good works which God prepared in advance. And as he said in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. That's pretty intense. And we command and exhort such people by the Lord Jesus to work quietly and provide for themselves. There's that command word again. And then in verse 13, as for you, brothers and sisters, do not grow weary in doing good. And so what's interesting here is there's this exhortation as the hamburger of the hamburger patties, of the warnings on each side, is to go work and serve and not to think work is below them. Some of the Commentators believe that the Thessalonians stopped working because they thought Jesus was coming back tomorrow, so why not just go put everything on red and just decide to let it roll, you know? That's what they thought. Other commentators actually think that a lot of the people here thought that work was below them, and any blue-collar job was not worth their time, and so they just decided to back out of it and not do it at all. Whatever the case, both have some credence to them. Whatever the case is, there is a sense here that Paul is saying, hey, guys, this isn't the way a family runs. This isn't the way they function. And the Christian view of work is very, very different than I think that most of the world views work. So part one, a biblical theology of church discipline. Part two, a biblical theology of work. Let's think about work for a second. Paul says that work is a good thing, and if we are able, we should work. I don't have time for us to consider a full theology of work, but think of an overview. Like so much that is foundational to humanity, it all starts in Genesis, where in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. Just let me remind you, this is before the fall, where God called that creation very good. And even though the fall of man certainly brought curse to the ground, making all our work difficult, work still remains a good thing in the mind of the Lord and in Paul's commands to this church. Like, work is a gift from God to enjoy, to provide for ourselves and forever, and for others as well. And even here in 2 Thessalonians, I love that we learn a side benefit of work, because I feel like this came from my parents at some point in my life that I didn't know was biblical, but it kind of is biblical, that work actually keeps me out of trouble. Isn't that funny? Like, it's the truth. Paul says, work is the antidote to being a busybody, there in verse 11. I'm like, my mom told me that like 70 times when I was a child. The word busybody is only used a couple times in the Bible. In Greek, it means to be, this is funny, intrusively busy. Intrusively busy, like be a meddler. In other words, work helps us to mind our own business, which was Paul's admonition to them in 1 Thessalonians, to work in that way. If you want a great resource on work, I would recommend to you Tim Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor. It's great to read. It's a good read. It talks about work as cultivation and service. And Keller lays out a case for bringing a Christian experience of work back into line with God's original design and how we should view our work, to steward work as a means of cultivating culture and God's and reflecting God to our culture as well. It's really beautiful. I know that most of us in here, many of us in here, don't deal with the problem of not working. We deal with overworking here. We have different idolatry in some ways where we suddenly either want to seek wealth or identity from our work, and that changes us. And again, these things I understand. But according to Paul here, the Christians in Thessalonica were not doing the things they should, and so therefore it was affecting their entire community. They weren't working together. We see this work out in so many different ways. Like, I was over at Imprint Kenmore yesterday. Did you guys get a chance to wander through the building yesterday and see what was going on? So many people put work into that building. So many hours was put into that building. I think of this building that, if you remember us 13 years ago, we had this room right here. That's all we had. And over the years, God has done some amazing things through you who've been working to build up this community in so many ways. We have our Imprint Cares Fund because many of you are working and you put money into this account, this benevolence for people. And then when people can't work for some reason, they reach out to us and say, hey, the job market's poor. I lost my job. I'm going in for surgery. I can't afford these costs in my life. And your work actually serves as a blessing to other people in our church community. This is so cool. This is part of a theology of work. And you know, if you ever want, there's another book I'll give to you. This is called Every Moment Holy, Volume 3, The Work of the People. If you're ever feeling fed up with your work, the first half of this book is all just liturgies for workers. Like, here's one. I didn't plan this. A liturgy for one who works the night shift. And you get a chance just to pray these words before you go in as a prayer, to kind of set your mind as it should be, to know that God has given us work. He's designed us to work. And he is a gift from him to us. It can be abused like any gift. But with this said, you might say, what are those who are not employed, retired, disabled, all that kind of stuff? What should they do? And it's a really good question. Like, work looks different for different people at different stages of life, for sure. Like, stay-at-home moms and dads, that is work, right? It's a true story. That's a vocational calling. Same if you're a student. If you're a student in here, homework is your vocation. It's a good work for you. But if you can't work, well, what are you to do? Well, the scripture gives ideas for that too. The vibe of this passage is bigger than just work. It's also like, how do you use your time? how you use your time in community. Like in verse 9, Paul implies that you can work hard at being a good example there even. And Paul refers to his work that he and his apostolic team had done to the Thessalonians so that they would know how to be an example of work in their community as well. Let me also address one more thing before I close, and that is it's really important to know that Paul's not laying out a case for capitalism here, right? That's not what Paul is teaching. He's just giving Christians some basic implications for following Jesus. He's like saying, this is how your theology plays out in your practice in your day-to-day life. Like if you live under the lordship of Christ, if you know that he's coming back and you long for his appearance, do your job faithfully, thoughtfully, diligently, and patiently with a view of serving one another, caring for one another, you can do this. As Colossians tells us, we can work for the Lord and not for men. We can do all things for the glory of God. And this is part of your job as a worker. I love going to your workplaces. It is such a joy to me. I think there's been this thought through the years that there's the sacred and secular divide, that secular jobs are not really that great in God's economy and kingdom, and the sacred jobs, jobs like mine, where I stand up here and preach a sermon or something, are more important. And I'm just like, are you serious? No. Your job is important. I love showing up and seeing how God has called you as an engineer, as an architect, as a teacher. I'm just looking at some of you and knowing, as a librarian. It's like I've been able to see some of this stuff. And I would say to you that do that for the glory of God. That's what Paul is telling us here. And then know that it can be abused, of course, but allow God to use that to bless other people as well. This text doesn't even reflect the idea that we shouldn't help the poor either. Like honestly, we think about this, if a person shouldn't work, they shouldn't eat. Yes, it does say that. But the rest of the New Testament lays out an idea. It's dripping for us to care for the poor, Matthew 6. The first deacons of the church were appointed to distribute food to widows and orphans, right? In Acts chapter 6, or widows there, excuse me. That Paul collected money from the poor Thessalonians for the poor people in Jerusalem, right? In Romans 15. And James said that caring for widows and orphans was the foundation to our faith in James 1:27. So to be clear, Christians work. We work for one another to serve one another for the glory of God. And we all have the God-given responsibility to care for each other in our work, especially in the Bible, the people who can't care for themselves, those who can't work, the disabled, the people that are implied within the text of what I just said. Now, I bet this feels so much different than any other sermon you've ever heard Darren Larson preach, and I would agree with you, but I wanted to catch the vibe of the passage. Like, my whole goal a lot of times is to help you feel what the passage feels in my sermons, and I wanted us to catch the tone. Paul repeatedly commands in this passage. The word obey is used in this passage, stuff that Darren doesn't usually talk about all that much. You're like, I always like Darren because he preaches grace and doesn't talk about obedience all the time, and I'm like, dogwash. I do both. In fact, Paul didn't think of it that way. He preached grace and emphasized obedience. But the key to understanding is where obedience fits in our Christian life. Christians, we don't obey to get God to love us. We do not obey to save ourselves, but because we have been saved. Our works cannot add up or add to our salvation, but still we are called to work hard for the glory of God. And this sets us up so well for you to show up next week when we jump into the book of James together. And there we'll learn that salvation has a surprising corollary, work. That's what we'll see. Justification is by faith alone. But that gospel message that saves us leads us to work. God called us through the gospel, and he desires for us to do good works until Jesus returns. This is true. We do it in community. When we don't do it well, we bring it up with each other in as kind a way as we can, in a way that honors Jesus, in a way that doesn't smash the other person's soul. And then we do it to serve one another in the community that God has given to us. This is an amazing part of our life as a community. So, family meeting almost over here, guys. We've had a family meeting today, right? I have one last thing to say, but it's just the Lord's words to the Apostle Paul. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. And then he ends two verses later in verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Why does he say these words? Because he knows it's what it takes to be able to do the things he's just commanded. The grace that he wants to give us is all we got. And I hope that you rely upon it as you work out your salvation, which is biblical language, and as you serve one another, as you work with one another and confront one another at times to live in the way that God wants other people to live and what we should live in. So until our next family meeting, which we'll have another one of these days, let's pray about these things. God, thank you for your words to us. I do feel the weight of these words because I know it requires something of me. Both the words today that we learn to work, to serve as we can, to serve one another, to not be like the Thessalonians who were a burden to other people around us. Lord, we got to find that in our souls a little bit. And we do it out of response to what you've done for us, God, through the gospel. And secondly, Lord, we also have this desire now to live in community as you've called us to hold one another accountable as we ought to, Lord, to bring up things that are uncomfortable at times, Lord. I pray that you give us the ability to do that. And Lord, I pray that when we do that, Lord, that you would help us do it well. I know that even in this topic today, talking about these things can bring up various experiences and emotions that every person in here has. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to wade through all of that, find out what your word says, and trust in that more than anything else. God, thank you for this sit-down family talk that we had today. I pray that we would be able to listen to you now. I pray that we'll be able to respond to you now and trust in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.